Talking first about your personal background, as you grew up, you became an evolutionist. Tell us a little bit about your upbringing.
My parents were not Christians, and they realized that early that I had a very strong interest in science. When I was three, I had all kinds of rocks and started collecting crystals and minerals. Early, even before I could read, I was identifying things by their crystal structure and form. When I was 8 years old, I had a large rock collection. When I was 10 years old, I don't think it was any surprise to my mother that I was interested in geology. My room was radioactive, even glowed in the dark, I guess. And so I was just a natural rock collector. When I was 10 years old, I was on television in San Francisco because I could identify all kinds of unknown objects. And I was kind of a science whiz kid. I was growing up in the Sputnik era when they had the accelerated science program in the public schools. And, of course, I was involved with the math and the science curricula that were introduced, especially with a strong dose of evolution. So I was strongly persuaded toward evolution through my early education. When I was at high school, I also endorsed and even went out of my way to talk about the evolutionary implications of the things that I was learning.
How did you come to see creation as the true solution to the question of origins?
I had a high school teacher that said, have you ever thought about the laws of nature and how everything seems to be so law-abiding? And he asked a question. He didn't make any a statement or an affirmation, just asked a question. Could it be that there is some type of design or designer behind it all? And I remember contemplating that, and that was the seed that later grew into a more mature creationist understanding of things around me. When I was a student at the University of Washington, I realized that the geologists that I was affiliating with and aspiring to become, that they did not have a moral absolute or standard, and it perplexed me to see the way my life was leading. And as a result of that, I tried to understand some of the highest moral teachings that one could contemplate, the teachings of Christ. And so I studied the New Testament. And as I read the New Testament, I understood that Christ wanted to be my Savior and Lord. And at the same time, I was taking evolution classes and strongly persuaded in evolution. At the same time, I discovered that Christ wanted to be my Lord. As I yielded my life to Him, I understood that he wanted to be Lord of my science as well. And that began an evolutionary process of becoming a creationist, you might say. And over a period of years, I decided that I needed to reinterpret the data of my field, geology, into a creation catastrophe type of framework like we find in the Bible.
A charge that is often made against creationists is that they only reinterpret someone else's data, that they don't do their own research. But that's not true in your case, right?
Well, I've been involved with research for over 20 years, 25 years in research, scientific research, and so I have publications that describe my original research. I've done work at Mount St. Helens volcano before, during, and after the eruption. I was involved with research at the Grand Canyon and also with coal layers such as in the eastern United States. Those are my areas of specialty.
What did you find at Mount St. Helens that fits with the creation model?
We noticed four very significant things that the volcano did almost immediately. The first was we had over 600 feet of strata which formed at Mount St. Helens. Some of those layers were very thin and extensive layers. We call those laminae or strata layers. And some of them, thick strata sequences, over 25 feet thick, formed in just a matter of hours. And, you know, I had thought that the different strata levels in the buried in the earth represented long periods of time between summer and winter, between wet years and dry years. And I had long looked at the Grand Canyon strata in terms of millions or even billions of years of Earth history. And I had my way of thinking challenged by looking at the rapidly formed stratification. Hurricane velocity surging flows that came from the summit of Mount St. Helens, moving at 100 miles an hour over that surface, deposited a layered deposit. I had thought that a catastrophe would make a homogenized layer. And you're right there at Mount St. Helens, thinly layered strata, just challenging everything I had been thinking about in the way of how layers in the Earth form.
So this may verify that the Earth is a lot younger than what is maintained by those who support evolution occurring over billions of years.
You know, we've been thinking about this. What is one of the strongest evidences for an old Earth? Geologists have long assumed that the layers, the different layers, represent each formation represents a long period of time and gradual process. And so my ideas about geologic time and millions or billions of years were kind of called into question there. Also, at Mount St. Helens, we saw rapidly formed erosional features. And Mount St. Helens produced, in a matter of days and months, some amazing erosional forms. Erosion at Mount St. Helens produced a miniature Grand Canyon, 1/40th scale model. I have photographs of it on my wall. It's kind of interesting. We were going into that area north of the volcano where a giant mud flow came through, and it breached the blocked valley of the Toutle River, and it formed in a matter of a day as it overtopped this landslide material that was blocking the valley. It was breached, and it formed a new canyon system over 140 feet deep with cliffs, kind of cup-shaped side canyons, many of the same features that you see in the Grand Canyon, just 1/40th scale model.
Did this produce any reaction from the evolutionary scientists who were with you there?
We were amazed at the rapid rate of erosion that occurred there. Everybody was amazed. And the features that were formed certainly challenge our way of thinking about the canyon, because I had thought that the Grand Canyon formed from tens of millions of years of the Colorado River eroding that plateau. I later saw the evidence was against that, but you know, we had long assumed that the Grand Canyon formed from just the Colorado River eroding through over the geologic ages. Most geologists now who are familiar with northern Arizona have junked the idea that the Colorado River cut the Grand Canyon. Sounds like heresy, but it's nevertheless true. The Grand Canyon now is being interpreted by geologists in terms of real freaky or catastrophic agents, not by the Colorado River. Even though the signs at the and the textbooks tell us that that's how the Colorado River formed the Grand Canyon, that's not the majority view now among geologists.
From listening to your responses, it sounds like you weren't a totally convinced creationist at the time that you saw all of this.
Well, these kind of things got me to thinking about creation theory and opening and expanding my way of thinking, because I normally think in terms of my everyday, ordinary, conventional experience. And I see slow erosion and slow strata formation. And so that's my concept. But this is a mind-expanding understanding that you have when you see something like this form alternate way very rapidly.
Okay, we've talked about two of the four things that you found. What were the others?
We were doing some studies in the lake north of Mount St. Helens, Spirit Lake. And with sonar and with scuba diving, we discovered that logs that were ripped loose from the slopes north of the lake and deposited in a huge log mat in Spirit Lake were depositing themselves in upright position, in standing posture on the bottom of the lake. A million logs lay today on the lake north of the volcano, floating there prone on the surface of the lake. And they are beginning to go into standing position, floating in the water upright, and then they drop to the bottom and are being replanted on the bottom of the lake. During our investigations during the summer of 1985, we estimate there was 20,000 upright stumps that were deposited on the bottom of the lake. What would Spirit Lake look like if you drained it? It would look like a whole forest of trees that had grown there over many thousands of years, perhaps. These logs drop down to the bottom at different times, and because sedimentation is occurring rapidly in Spirit Lake, we are getting the appearance of multiple forests that are being buried there on the bottom of the lake. Now, I had thought that petrified forests require multiplied millions of years to form. The Yellowstone petrified forests, for example, where you have supposedly 27 different levels of forest. It formed, I thought, over periods of millions of years. Now at Spirit Lake, next to the volcano, we see that trees can be reburied in growth position, having the appearance of being forests that grew there for thousands, maybe even millions of years. A new way of thinking about fossil forests as a result of our scuba diving investigations and our sonar survey of the lake.
So once again, here's something that destroys one of the examples that's been used to point to an old Earth and also to evolution.
One of the strongest proofs, I think, that evolutionists have brought for the millions of years in the fossil record has been these petrified forests. I've heard evolutionists point to Yellowstone and say, you creationists and Christians are ignorant and uninformed because you believe the Earth is young and that the flood formed many of the strata of the Earth. And now here we are going back and saying, wait a minute, this petrified forest or series of forests at Yellowstone may not necessarily be multiple forests, each one of them a separate level that grew over thousands of years, and the whole cliff there, Specimen Ridge in Yellowstone, representing many millions of years.
And what was the fourth thing that you discovered?
Well, at Mount St. Helens, we saw in our diving and scuba investigations in the lake thick layers of tree bark that accumulated on the bottom of the lake. Underneath this floating log debris that was laying on the surface of the lake, we had a thick accumulation of bark on the bottom of the lake, 3 feet thick in places, in certain places of the lake, and it's a peat deposit. Broken branch material, large amounts of bark, some root material just laying there in this peat layer. What would happen if that was buried and under pressure and temperature altered? It would form coal. In 1979, I defended my PhD dissertation at Pennsylvania State University on the origin of coal. I proposed that a coal bed in Kentucky formed not in a swamp over millions of years or thousands of years, but underneath a floating log mat. I pretty much disproved the conventional idea that coal accumulates slowly in a swamp over 1,000 years for every inch of coal or something, and I proposed that coal could accumulate from plant material rapidly underneath the floating log mat. Well, I had no model to explain the floating mat idea or concept that I developed. It was a logical construct. I was playing with soap suds one day thinking about this problem of the origin of coal when I got this idea of a log mat. Well, 10 months after I defended my PhD dissertation on a coal bed in Kentucky forming underneath a floating log mat, Mount St. Helens exploded and made a living modern-day example of a floating log mat for me to study. So now you know why I had to go diving underneath the floating log mat there at Mount St. Helens to see what the sediment was like. Now, what would happen if we buried that rapidly under another catastrophic event? We could build up and we could change that to a coal bed. Heat and pressure could change the material on the bottom of the lake to coal. A new theory for the origin of coal doesn't require thousands or millions of years. It brings to mind a gigantic flood, a continent-wide flood, certainly, ripping loose trees, floating them into the center of the continent. What would the ocean be doing floating over, you know, a log mat, floating logs over the state of Kentucky, an enormous mass of trees? It brings to mind almost immediately a flood like mentioned in the Bible.
Dr. Austin, for years, scientists and liberal scholars have been questioning the accuracy of the Bible, including the fact that the flood was worldwide. Yet the evidence that you've discovered points once again to the reliability of the book of Genesis.
Yes, the geologic evidence that we see at Mount St. Helens allows our mind to think in that new dimension of catastrophe on a large scale and gives us a miniature laboratory for investigating other features of the Earth. We have been thinking about the stratification in the Earth. You know, if you would have come to me 8 years ago and said that Mount St. Helens is going to explode and make 600 feet of strata finely layered, I would have thought you were crazy because I thought I knew all about how strata form. Yet now we know that a catastrophic process like a volcanic eruption can make those things, and so can a flood. Or if you would have come to me 8 years ago and said the volcano is going to erupt and cause a miniature Grand Canyon to be eroded, 1/40th the scale of the real Grand Canyon, I would have thought that such thing would be very unlikely because I thought I knew how slowly rivers erode canyons. Or if you would have come to me 8 years ago and said that the volcano is going to cause trees to be deposited in upright position next to the volcano in a lake, on the bottom of the lake, having the appearance of being a forest which grew there, series of forests over millions of years perhaps, I would have gotten into a big argument with you because those things just don't correspond to my ordinary way of thinking. But the only thing I might have agreed with you on before the eruption would be the idea that peat could be deposited beneath the floating log mat. I had investigated that idea somewhat and was willing to consider that. So what we need to realize is that Mount St. Helens gives us a laboratory experiment almost, or scale model of Noah's flood, and a significant event that occurred right here in our century. I believe that Mount St. Helens will be remembered as one of the most significant geologic events of our century. And when people look back on the 20th century and ask what was going on geologically to challenge the theory of evolution, one event is certain to come to their attention, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Right there in a major way, we saw repeated right in front of our eyes some just real mind-boggling and mind-challenging kind of things.
Have evolutionists taken notice of these items that you've mentioned, or are they sweeping them under the carpet because they don't fit with their theories?
I was invited to speak to a large geological society in Canada. 1,000 geologists assembled. I presented my understanding of the four things: rapidly formed strata, rapid erosion of canyons, the formation and the burial of trees in upright position, and the peat layer being accumulated on the bottom of the lake, the first step for a formation of a coal bed. I presented that to a large scientific meeting, and the scientist that introduced me, the convener, got up after the session and said, "We need to introduce catastrophism back into geology," and sat down. You could have heard a hush over the whole audience. Geologists know that this line of thinking needs to be brought back into geology, but we have been reluctant to do that because to bring in catastrophe theory allows bringing in the flood of Noah, and that has moral accountability to a holy and righteous God. And so the humanist of our day does not like to consider such things. And so catastrophe theory, and of course Darwinian evolution, have prevented that line of thinking. So catastrophism needs to come back into geology. The rug is lumpy, and we need to sweep that out. But geologists know that this line of thinking needs to come back. They just want to avoid bringing back the flood for some reason.
What do you think Mount St. Helens says to us today about ourselves and about the sovereignty of God?
You know, at Mount St. Helens, in one day, May 18th, 1980, we had the explosion power of 400 million tons of TNT released in that one volcanic eruption. That's just a small to average eruption. Can you imagine the major eruption that made Yellowstone, over 2,000 times the explosion power in the last volcanic eruption that made Yellowstone? There's tremendous power in a volcano. And it causes me to think about volcanic power in the dimension of my own position here on the earth, and of course from the standpoint of God. The Bible says that God is the sovereign ruler over all things. And the volcano is a living proof that man is not sovereign and in control of all those events. And so the humanist, the person who believes that he's the master of his own destiny, is humbled by the volcano, because there is power not under man's control. And of course the Bible tells us that the power is under God's control. Psalm 104, verse 32 says, "He touches the mountains and they smoke." There's a reference to volcanoes in the Bible. God reaches down his little finger and touches Mount St. Helens. 400 million tons of TNT explosion power in his little finger. That's the kind of power that we see displayed in volcanoes. The Bible goes on to say, Psalm 95, "His hand formed the dry land." God's hand was involved in creation to form the continents. I see his handiwork all around me, and I understand that his hand was involved with making the continents of the earth. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "He formed all things by his great power and by his outstretched arm." It took the whole arm of God to make the universe. Now, God doesn't have a finger, doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have an arm, but that's figurative language that I can understand about the sovereign power of our God. Incredible power visible in nature around me, and I realize that I do not have that power. God is in control. So I think about the bigness of God at the volcano. I also think about the littleness of God. Many things at the volcano caused me to contemplate the love and the grace of God, because a warning went out. Nobody needed to die next to the volcano. And God is only causing small volcanic eruptions to go off these days. And it brings to my attention how God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Small volcanic eruptions today. No colossal global catastrophes going on these days with great eruptions. The Bible speaks of the time we live in as a time of grace, God showing his grace toward us. No colossal volcanic eruptions going off these days.
And underscoring the fact that this is a time of grace are all of these things that you have talked about. It's almost as if God caused Mount St. Helens to explode just so that we would see these events and realize again that his word, the Bible, is reliable and gives us a true picture of the events of creation and the flood.
Yes, in a marvelous way, don't we have a testimony to our generation? Something that, you know, 3 generations, 300 years ago, would not be a significant testimony, but today because our culture is so immersed in evolutionary theory, this event has come to our attention so vividly and occurred in a largely populated area in the northwestern United States, the most photographed volcanic eruption in history, studied by numerous geologists. The information is just coming to our attention now that this is something very significant to our basic frame of reference of who we are here on the Earth.
Let's begin our talk with your search for Noah's Ark. Tell us how you got involved in that search, won't you?
You know, God led me to be involved in the search for Noah's Ark. I'm convinced. Back in 1971, I had my first trip to Mount Ararat in 71, led an expedition in 72, have been back many times since. I think I've been to Turkey now 13 times and on the mountain some 5 times. We've flown over the mountain in helicopters and airplanes looking for the Ark. Over these years, we have gathered a great deal of information that does indeed indicate that the remains of Noah's Ark still do exist on that mountain over there in eastern Turkey. We've talked to dozens of different people that claim to have seen it. We've gathered eyewitness accounts from over 100 people. Some claim to have walked on the deck of Noah's Ark. Some have walked back inside and seen the rooms and stalls back in there where evidently the animals were kept. The only problem with all of these accounts is that, well, they're just that. They're eyewitness accounts. There's no real proof of any of them. And so, as a scientific organization and as a scientist, that's what we're after, is the firm scientific proof of the existence of Noah's Ark.
Do you have a specific plan for how you expect to find the Ark?
These eyewitness accounts do talk about the boat being in a very rugged canyon area. Most of them talk about the north side of the mountain. So most of our attention has centered in a canyon on the north face called the Ahura Gorge. And we've searched in there. Actually, there are thousands and thousands of places where it could hide. People ask me all the time, how in the world could you ever go to a mountain and not find a 500-foot boat? It's easy. If you saw the mountain, it is just an unthinkable mountain. There are lots of places where it could hide, and we've been searching now from the air even these last couple of years, and we're making a lot of progress, but we have not found it yet. I'm sure the Lord will, when He's ready and in His time, and in a way that will bring Him the glory, we'll see to it that all the obstacles are overcome, and hopefully we'll be able to find the Ark and present that information.
Obviously, there is a tremendous biblical value to finding the Ark. But tell us about the overall significance of discovering a large wooden boat on a mountain in Turkey.
I think the potential discovery of Noah's Ark has implications in many, many different areas. Certainly in the scientific realm, it has some implications. Evolution is based on an assumption, an underlying assumption called the principle of uniformity. Sounds like a big word, but it basically says that things have been uniform throughout the past, that present processes, present things like rainfall and erosion and deposition of sediments and fossilization, things like that, radiometric decay, all of those things have gone on at uniform rates. So this assumption goes, and again, that's the basic assumption of evolution. The Bible, I think, teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that there was, that there have been times in Earth history when things have been dramatically different, that processes have not been operating at uniform rates. That there were, for instance, a week-long period of time during which God was calling things into existence that didn't exist before, the creation week. And then one time after that, the Bible says, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, 2 Peter chapter 3. The world was totally restructured by this flood at the time of Noah, and certainly rates like rainfall, or rates like erosion and deposition of material, and fossilization and extinction, things like that, proceeded at a much greater rate during the time of the flood. So evolution on the very surface denies the Word of God when it talks about creation and the flood. Whenever a scientist then tries to understand the fossils or the rocks, and in doing so assumes this principle of uniformity, he denies the fact that the flood was a fact of history and restructured the earth. And so a person who does that is doomed to error when they try to interpret rocks. I'm convinced that if we assume that the flood has happened, if we assume that creation has happened, and then try to interpret the rocks and the fossils in light of that, that we come to a much more satisfying and rewarding interpretation of the rocks. But, you see the problem, if we were to find Noah's Ark, a 500 or so foot boat on top of a 17,000 foot mountain, that means that there's been a flood. I mean, a big flood within human history even, just a few thousand years ago. And if such a flood ever happened, then the basic underlying assumption of evolution is wrong, because they assume that nothing like that has ever happened. So I'm convinced that if the Ark is found, that it would be so incompatible with evolutionary concepts that there would no longer be any intellectual justification for anyone to hold that very godless, and I'm convinced, unscientific theory of evolution. There's another implication that perhaps would bear mentioning here. In order to really understand what would happen if we'd find the ark, you've got to understand exactly what that ark was some 5,000 or so years ago at the time of the flood. That boat, that vessel, was the means by which the believers out of a previous civilization escaped an all-encompassing judgment, a judgment of sin. The Bible says that God looked down on that world and saw sin and rebellion, rejection of Him on a rampant scale, and God judges sin. God hates sin. The wages of sin is death. But God is not only a God of justice who demands judgment, the penalty for sin, but He's also a God of mercy and love, and He provided a way of salvation to the believers of the day, and that, one, of course, was Noah's Ark. If we were to find that Ark, it would call attention to the fact that God hates sin, that He judges sin, and that He provided a method of salvation. Believers who know our present-day ark of salvation, who recognize that there's a coming judgment of sin, could use the ark of Noah to focus the attention of the world on our present ark, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And by climbing on board that ark, as it were, by recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for our sins, who paid the penalty for our sins, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Christ died for our sins. We can use, then, the tool of Noah's Ark to focus people's attention on our present-day Ark of Salvation, Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced, if we were ever to find the Ark, and we're talking front-page headlines here on all the newspapers around the world, that many would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. As Christians, use that tool to focus their attention on Jesus Christ, to encourage them to get aboard our modern-day Ark of Salvation, Jesus Christ.
And because of these reasons, I think that every Christian listening to this program should pray for the success of your next search. Talking as a geologist now, do you see anything in the layers of the earth that point to a global flood?
You know, I am a geologist, and I study rocks and I study fossils. I study them all the time. I really love rocks and fossils. I just love them. And sometimes I even talk to my rocks and fossils. But the thing about those rocks and fossils is they never talk back. They never talk back to me. I ask them, "How old are you, rock?" And nothing. "How'd you get here, rock?" Nothing. They never talk back. You see, that the problem that a geologist faces is that he's got these rocks and he's got these fossils, and they exist in the present. They're here in my hands. They're at the outcrop. They may be remnants of processes that went on in the past, but they are today. They exist today. And we somehow have to interpret them, but we can't see it happen. We can't see the rocks being deposited. We can't see the organism that lived. And so we're kind of stuck. Scientists are stuck in the present. Science is in the present. The scientific method can only be in the present. When a scientist tries to reconstruct the past, he's outside the realm of science. It's not illegitimate for a scientist to do, but understand that any scientific view of the past is a religion. I really feel that evolution is a religion. I think that creation is a religious standpoint. We can't prove creation from a scientific perspective because creation is not going on now. The Bible even says that God finished His creation. It's not going on now. But by the same token, evolution is not going on now. Both evolution and creation, from a scientific perspective, are efforts on the part of scientists looking at the facts of the present world and trying to imagine how in the world they got that way. What happened in the past that brought these things into the present? I'm convinced that if we assume that the Bible is correct, and again, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I know that the Bible is correct, but if the Bible is correct, and if the creation is a fact of history, if the flood is a fact of history, then we can speculate, what would that have done? What would be the result of such a thing? And then we can interpret the rocks and the fossils in light of those facts of history. And when we do that, I'm convinced that the facts of the scientific world fit right in line with what the Bible has to say.
And it's important to say at this point that while you admit to having assumptions before looking at the data, all scientists make assumptions when they study origins, whether they admit to it or not.
People sometimes have a wrong view of scientists. They say that scientists are unbiased, that all they do is gather data and come to conclusions that are right in line with what their data point to. But this is not this is not the way it is at all. Scientists are some of the most bigoted people you'd ever want to meet. People like Carl Sagan or Isaac Asimov are atheists. They know with every fiber of their being that there is no God, and they interpret everything they see in light of that worldview, that there has been no supernatural involved in things. This is legitimate. A scientist must make assumptions and then interpret the present in light of his assumptions. By the same token, it is equally legitimate to assume that the Bible is correct and interpret the facts of the present world in light of those assumptions. And again, I'm convinced that if a person adopts biblical assumptions, that the handling of the scientific data in the present world will be much more natural, much more satisfying, a much better interpretation than if you adopt evolutionary atheistic presuppositions.
Many intelligent Christians have a problem believing the Bible when it says that the earth was made in 6 days. As a geologist, do you have any difficulty with the idea that this planet was made in 6 24-hour days?
I think the Bible states very explicitly that God created everything in the world in 6 days. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when God is giving the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments was the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It says, work 6 days and rest one day, because in verse 11 it says, I worked, God says, in 6 days and created everything, the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. The Bible says, work 6 days, rest one day, because I worked 6 days and rested one day. The same word, the same modifiers, the same sentence, the same tablet of stone, the same finger that wrote on it. This is God. God wrote this. And as Bible believers, we must acknowledge the fact that the Bible teaches that the earth is young. It's only a few thousand years old. Now, having adopted that standpoint, and then we go and look at the rocks, we can interpret the rocks in light of a young earth. The rocks are very much compatible with the idea of a young earth as given in Scripture. The rocks don't talk, though. The rocks will never tell you how old they are. The rocks have to be interpreted, and I'm convinced that the best interpretation is that they are young, that they were deposited, most of them, by Noah's flood, and many of them were also created during creation week. The fossil-bearing sedimentary rock, I think, are remnants of the flood. Those dead things are things that died in the flood. There's always a very satisfying biblical interpretation to all geologic data.
What is your answer to the studies which say that the Earth is billions of years old?
Many of my evolutionary colleagues like to point to radiometric dating schemes as evidence that the Earth is really millions and billions of years old. It's interesting that no fossil can be dated by radiometric dating schemes. Only rocks like granites and lava, things like that, are thought to be datable by these radiometric dating schemes. So when somebody says they dated a fossil by potassium-argon method, say, at 200 million years old, what they're saying is they're hopefully dating a nearby lava flow that maybe was at about the same time. That's kind of what they're saying. But the fossils themselves are dated by an evolutionary perspective. The radiometric dating schemes, however, are fraught with some very questionable assumptions. Every scientist, when he tries to date something in the past, has got to make these sorts of assumptions. We've got to assume that this process rate has never changed much, that the rate of, in this case, radioactive decay has always been the same, that uranium has always changed into lead at the same rate, or potassium into argon, or whatever. We've also got to assume that the rock that you're trying to date has always been isolated from the rest of the environment, that there's been no movement of uranium are led into or out of the system throughout its entire history, or potassium argon in and out of the rock. You've got to assume that it's been isolated, or else how much you've got to assume how much it's been non-isolated. And then probably the worst assumption that's got to be made is that at day zero for this particular rock, when that rock was essentially born, say when the lava came out or whatever, that it had to have looked like it was 0 years old, that there was none of the decay product already present. This is a terrible assumption. Actually, it's testable, and almost every time that rocks of known date are dated, such as Kilauea erupted in 1883, you go out and pick up a rock and you date it, it comes out 200 or 300 million years old. Every time it happens that way. So it looks like these rocks already look old before they ever are born. On the very surface, that assumption denies the biblical fact that God has created. When God created the world, he created some uranium, and he created some lead, and he created the different isotopes, and he created things. And unless we knew exactly what concentrations, what ratios of all these isotopes were there at the time it started, then we'll never be able to date a rock. We just don't have enough information to date a rock. You see, rocks don't talk. Rocks just flat don't talk. They'll never tell you how old they are. Now, you can impose your own assumptions on that rock, and if your assumptions are right, then you'll get a good date. But if your assumptions are wrong, you'll get a wrong date, and I think that's what's happening. People that use radiometric dating schemes are denying historical fact, biblical truth of creation and the flood, and they're coming up with erroneous dates.
Okay, John, another area which you've studied extensively is the dinosaurs. Does the existence of dinosaurs demand an evolutionary view of origins?
A lot of Christians have problems with dinosaurs. I think Christians sometimes think of dinosaurs as being such an integral part of evolutionary theory that they don't know what to do with them. And they know that evolution is wrong, and so perhaps dinosaurs didn't exist. A lot of Christians have told me they don't think that, dinosaurs existed. Well, I hate to tell you, but dinosaurs did exist. They were I think, created by God, created on days 5 and 6 of creation week. They lived at the same time people lived. Most of them died in Noah's flood. They must have been created for a purpose. I can think of several potential purposes that the dinosaurs may have served, but certainly they were the sorts of animals that would bring glory to God. In fact, we don't know what colors dinosaurs were. I wonder if they didn't have beautiful patterns on their skin, like some snakes are very beautiful. If you can divorce yourself from the disgust we have usually of snakes, if you just stop and look at them, they're really gorgeous. The patterns, the diamond shapes and all. And maybe the dinosaurs were brightly colored, patterned, skin that just brought glory to the creative majesty of God. We don't know. I never saw a living dinosaur. Nobody ever did, so we don't know what colors they were or anything, but certainly they were created by God and lived at the same time people did. The Bible even mentions them, I think, on days 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 1 when God was creating. On day 5, he created great sea monsters, it says, and these, I guess, are the great reptilian beasts that lived in the oceans. Created the beast of the earth on day 6, a large beast like the dinosaurs, evidently. You remember when it says that at the time of the flood, it says the world was full of violence, and that's one of the reasons God destroyed the earth, that it was so full of violence that he wiped it out. And I wonder if perhaps the dinosaurs weren't part of that violence. It must have been a very violent world, and God destroyed it, human violence as well as perhaps animal violence. I think the dinosaurs, at least the land types of dinosaurs, are represented on Noah's Ark and have become extinct since then. It's interesting that almost every culture around the world has legends of dragons. And if you think about those legends of dragons, they seem more than anything to be talking about great reptilian beasts with long prickly spines and doing all kinds of strange and wonderful things. Those legends have been embellished, I'm sure, over the years. I don't know, but I suspect that our legends of dragons are really the faded memories of people's encounters with dinosaurs in the past. The dinosaurs are even mentioned, I think, in the book of Job, chapter 40 and chapter 41. Mention a land dinosaur in chapter 40 and a marine dinosaur in chapter 41. Very explicit descriptions of these things. They've become extinct, evidently, since the flood, as the climate changed. We don't know of any that are alive today, although there are some things that crop up in the ocean from time to time that seem to be great reptilian beasts that supposedly became extinct millions and millions of years ago, but evidently some of them are still alive in the depths of the ocean, but we don't know. It looks like the dinosaurs are gone, but the Christian does not have to be intimidated by dinosaurs. In fact, I really encourage, I just love to encourage Christian parents and grandparents to purchase good creationist literature on dinosaurs, because kids are going to learn about dinosaurs. You can't keep a kid from learning about dinosaurs. They love dinosaurs. But the Bible has a doctrine on dinosaurs, a biblical doctrine. You can use dinosaurs to teach biblical truth. You can teach them about creation, about the curse, about sin, about the flood, about the fact that God judges sin. You can teach all of these things using this tool of dinosaurs. And there are some very good books written now by creationists on dinosaurs. And Christian parents are missing a good opportunity if they don't use dinosaurs to teach biblical truth to their kids.
One of the objections that people have to the fact that dinosaurs lived at the time of Adam and Eve is that they think the dinosaurs would have eaten them. But they overlook the fact that in Genesis 1, we are told that all animals were created to be vegetarians.
The Bible is quite clear that at the time of the end of the creation, all animals were to be vegetarian. They were to be plant eaters. And when we look at the dinosaurs, almost all dinosaurs were plant eaters. Now, there are a few, like the Tyrannosaurus rex or some of these others, that appear to have been meat eaters because they did have vicious-looking, sharp teeth that are very much similar to the teeth that meat eaters have today. It's interesting that meat eaters today can be made to eat plants. There's nothing about their digestive system that can't handle plant material. And there are a lot of animals today that have sharp teeth that eat plants. But it does appear that some of these dinosaurs ate meat. But I think they began to eat meat at the time of the curse. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God came down and cursed the entire world. Up until that point, there was no death. There was no bloodshed. The first death in all of Scripture is when God himself killed a couple animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. And so at that point, we could speculate on how it happened, but from that point on, things began to die, and perhaps things began to acquire a taste for meat, and it, as the Bible says, it wasn't but a couple 1,500 or so years later that the world was so full of violence that God had to judge it and destroy it. So I suspect that's dinosaur violence as well as human violence. But at the time of creation and up until the time of sin, the dinosaurs were living in very much harmony with the people.
John, as usual, our time has gone by quickly. Is there a final thought that you'd like to leave us with?
This is such a wonderful time of history that we're living in. This is just a wonderful time to be a Christian, a wonderful time to be a Bible-believing creationist. We have so much evidence that's coming into our hands right now. I really look around at my evolutionary colleagues, and I see evolution disintegrating. People are leaving that concept in droves. The evidence is so much stacked against evolution that they're leaving evolution. Unfortunately, they're not coming over into the creationist camp. They're moving, in fact, all of evolution, and at the university level, we're seeing this happen over and over again. People are moving toward a kind of an extra-natural sort of evolution. They've realized now that evolution can't and doesn't occur on Earth. And yet they're not willing to accept the fact that the God may have done it. So they're talking now about these space beings. This is the New Age mentality, perhaps, that something out there which evolved somewhere else with laws that we don't understand, and you know, something out there long ago and far away, perhaps, that somehow those beings are doing this to us, that they are bringing about evolution here on this planet. I think the key to this is that people just love darkness. They just love dark. Evolution is a dark place, and it's backed up by such poor evidence and can be so easily shown to be faulty. But people refuse to come to Creator just because, well, it says in the Bible, it says they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And I think this is the crux of the matter. But we, as Christians, have a tremendous opportunity to use the evidence at our disposal to show them that their way of thinking, their evolutionary way of thinking, is not supported by data. There's a better way to interpret that data, and it points to the fact that God Himself has created, that creation has been ruined by the entrance of sin, but yet the Creator Himself has come to die to pay the penalty for that sin and to ultimately take it all away and to restore the creation to its original created intent.
All right, John, thank you very much for joining us today, and we hope to have you back with us again in the future.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity.
Our guest has been Dr. John Morris of the Institute for Creation Research. God bless you, and have a wonderful, wonderful day. Truth That Transform is a production of Coral Ridge Ministries. Views expressed by guests on the program are not necessarily those of Dr. D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Ministries, or this station.